Thank you for listening to the West City Fellowship Sermon Audio Podcast. This Sunday, we return to our King and Kingdom series with the sermon, The Joy Revolution. More information and sermon notes are found on the West City Fellowship website.
We are continuing then in our King and Kingdom series in Matthew's Gospel. And over the last couple of weeks, we've just seen how Matthew's showing us some things by including the texts under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit that he includes, where he puts them. And we've seen how Jesus is proclaiming that the kingdom of God is at hand. And then what comes with that is that naturally then he just goes out. And as he proclaims, repent and believe, the kingdom of God is available to you. He is healing people and he is casting out demons. And we've said that's just naturally follows. If the kingdom is breaking in, that's what starts to happen. And last week, we showed how Jesus invites us to radically follow him and to engage in that radical work with him, even though there are all sorts of things that try to stop us. And now, Matthew continues to teach us under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit that a revolution is taking place as Jesus is walking the earth, a revolution that revolution really has to take place in our hearts in order for us to experience the fullness of joy that Jesus talks about. I have come that you might have life and have it abundantly. You might have joy. And this is what we get as we unhesitatingly follow him. But there's got to be a shift. There's got to be a shift in our thinking, and we're going to see that today. And we're going to approach this. You know, there are all sorts of ways to approach the scriptures. Sometimes you can take just one line at a time, one phrase at a time. You could take a whole section at a time, or sometimes you can take several sections. And it depends on how you look at it. We're going to take several sections, as you just heard Wayne read for us. But let's start off with this first section about this paralytic, starting in Matthew 9, verse 1. And we read this: getting into the boat, Jesus crossed over and came to his own city. Remember, he had been on the far side of the Sea of Galilee, and he had cast out those demons from those demonized men into the pigs, and they ran into the sea. We remember this. Okay, so now they cross back over. And they come to his own city, and behold, some people brought to him a paralytic lying on a bed. And when Jesus saw their faith, he said to the paralytic, "Take heart, my son, your sins are forgiven." And behold, some of the scribes said to themselves, "This man is blaspheming." But Jesus, knowing their thoughts, said, "Why do you think evil in your hearts? For which is easier to say, 'Your sins are forgiven,' or to say, 'Rise and walk'?" And then he says, "But so that you may know that this Son of Man has authority on earth to forgive sins," he then said to the paralytic, "Rise, pick up your bed, and go home." And he rose and he went home. And when the crowd saw it, they were afraid, and they glorified God, who had given such authority to men. So, what's going on? Well, it's really interesting because one of the very first things that we see when we read this story is that when they bring this paralytic into Jesus, what is the thing that we expect Jesus to do right away? Heal him. I mean, that's the first thing we would expect. It's natural. But Jesus doesn't do that, at least not at first. He says, "Your sins are forgiven," which makes us think. Now, seriously, it's a good question. If you had the opportunity, if you were a paralytic, and you could choose between either being able to walk again or having all of your sins forgiven, which would you choose? As I think about that, that's a good question to think about, right? Gives us a clue as to how serious we really think our problem with God really is. But Jesus ends up healing the man so that he can walk. But this is so much more than just Jesus saying, I have the power to do this, and I'm a loving God, and therefore I will do it. It is that. But it's more than that. It's so much more than that. Jesus says this. He says, so that you may know that the Son of Man, which is a messianic term already, so he's already starting to give a clue as to who he is, the Messiah. He says, so that you may know that the Son of Man has authority to forgive sins, rise and walk, and he heals. So what's that all about exactly? Well, they're cluing in because they know that Jesus is they're already accusing Jesus of blasphemy because he's saying, I have the ability to forgive sins, and the only one who has the ability to do that is God himself. So he's given some clues. He's using this term, the Son of Man, which is a messianic term, which is saying, yes, I am the Messiah. So he's saying, I am the Messiah God, but now watch this. He shows them as he heals the paralytic. Watch. Because you see, these Jews that were standing around, they would have known their Bibles. They would have heard some of the most common stories about this Messiah they were waiting for. And I'm going to go back to Isaiah chapter 35, and I'm going to read through something. And let's let God live before us as we read this text. Isaiah 35, chapter 1, watch this. The wilderness and the dry land shall be glad. The deserts shall rejoice. The desert, this dry desert, shall rejoice. And it will blossom like the crocus. It shall blossom abundantly and rejoice with joy and singing. This is talking about the desert. The glory of Lebanon shall be given to it. The majesty of Carmel and Sharon, these big, beautiful, majestic mountains. They shall see the glory of the Lord, the majesty of the Lord. So we get this picture of this dry, barren landscape, this hopelessness that starts to give way to this lush, rich, green majesty that is coming from God. He says they will see the glory of the Lord. There's no doubt they will see, they will know when this lush life starts coming. It will be because it came from God. Verse 3, so strengthen the weak hands and make firm the feeble knees. Say to those who have an anxious heart, be strong, fear not. Behold, your God will come with a vengeance, and with the recompense of God, he will come and he will save you. So the Lord comes to strengthen and embolden us and defend us and save us. Verse 5, then the eyes of the blind will be opened. And the ears of the deaf will be unstopped. Then shall the lame, like this paralytic, leap like a deer. And the tongue of the mute will sing for joy. For the waters break forth in the wilderness, and the streams in the desert, and burning sand shall become a pool in the thirsty ground, springs of water in the haunt of jackals where they lie down, and the grass shall become like reeds and rushes. So you see, this is saying the Messiah is going to come. This is hundreds of years before Jesus. Isaiah is writing this. He's describing this, the words of the Lord, describing how the Messiah God will come. And he will bring great, great healing. And we see this represented in this lame man who is now healed. And there will be this incredible blossoming of life where there was death. In other words, remember, as we've been saying, what was broken is made right in the kingdom. And this also means this great spiritual revitalization, water flowing, verse 8. And a highway shall be there, and it shall be called the way of holiness. And the unclean shall not pass over it. Rather, it shall belong to those who walk on the way, even if they are even if they are fools, they shall not go astray. No lion shall be there, nor shall any ravenous beast come upon it. They shall not be found there, but the redeemed shall walk there. The redeemed shall walk there. So he's saying only the holy and the redeemed are going to enter into this place that the Lord is bringing alive. That is the kingdom of God. Only the holy. The unclean are going to have to stay out. But here's the irony. Here's the irony. He's taking those who were considered unclean and he's healing them. Now they're the ones who come in to this lushness. You see? Verse 10, and the ransomed of the Lord, those who that God has healed and brought back, they are the ones who shall return and come to Zion with singing. And everlasting joy shall be upon their heads, and they shall obtain gladness and joy, and sorrow and sighing shall flee away. See, here's what's happening. Jesus is, he says, your sins are forgiven. What we read here is somehow this God, as he predict, is he gives Isaiah this vision. Somehow this Messiah God's going to come and he's going to make it possible for those who were unrighteous to be righteous and enter into the kingdom. Somehow those who were considered outcasts and unclean are going to get to come into the kingdom. And so what we see in sickness and in lameness and in blindness is we see a picture of our own sin that keeps us from God. And so when we see Jesus heal this, we see a picture of our own sickness that gets healed, our own sin that gets forgiven by the one who shed his blood to cleanse us, that we might then be among the redeemed who walk in and enter the kingdom of God. And Jesus says, so that you may know that I have authority to do this, to forgive sins, rise and walk. And remember Isaiah 35 and so many other texts. And now you know who is standing before you, is what he is saying. Now, what this means is this. This means that it's not our perfection that makes us able to enter the kingdom of God. It's something that God did. He healed the lame and the deaf and the blind so they could enter. It's not what they did, it's what God did for them. So what does that mean for us? It means who should be included in the kingdom of God if it's not based upon our righteousness, but it's based upon the righteousness of the Lord? Who should be included then? And immediately, Matthew shows us. Verse 9, as Jesus passed on from there, he saw a man called Matthew, the one who wrote this gospel, sitting at the tax booth, and he said to him, follow me. And he rose and followed him. And as Jesus reclined at table in the house, behold, many tax collectors and sinners came and were reclining with Jesus and his disciples. And when the Pharisees saw this, they said to his disciples, why does your teacher eat with tax collectors and sinners? But when he heard it, he said, those who are well have no need of a physician, but those who are sick. So go and learn what this means. Go and learn what this means. I desire mercy, not sacrifice. He's quoting from Hosea, prophet Hosea. I desire mercy, not sacrifice. And he says, for I came not to call the righteous, but sinners. Now, so we get this picture now. Jesus, after we see that it's not based upon someone's own righteousness that makes them able to come into the kingdom of God, but it's the sick that have been now healed that God makes possible to enter the kingdom of God. We see immediately, so who does Jesus go to and show us can enter the kingdom of God? Through faith in him. He's hated tax collectors, hated sinners, probably prostitutes and other people. Matthew was this tax collector, this guy who oftentimes these guys, they exploited their own people. They were seen as traitors. They were hated. They collected taxes to prop up the occupying Roman army. And he calls all his friends. And here they are. You get this picture. They're sitting around the table. And in those days, at a formal dinner, the tables were very low to the ground, and they would have been laying around. It was a very, very intimate scene. And anytime you ate with somebody, that was intimate. And so just think of the scene. You've got these tax collectors and sinners laying around the table, eating with Jesus, God the Messiah. And you have these Pharisees, these so-called righteous, very, very religious people who think that on their own they are righteous because they follow the law and they don't do the things that the tax collectors and the sinners do. And they're standing around the table with their arms crossed, looking at that scene going, why does he eat with those sinners? Why does he do that? And Jesus responds to them, and he says this, listen, he says, only those who are aware of their sickness understand that they need a doctor. People like lepers and the physically sick and paralytics and tax collectors and prostitutes. Now listen, this by no means means, it just doesn't mean, of course, that people who are literally healthy don't get to get into the kingdom. It's a hard issue, ultimately, is what he's saying. What he means is that those people who are so-called healthy must really realize that they're really not. That their religious practice, their good deeds, their what they consider their good behavior does not make them righteous before God. But Jesus says to them, now I want you to go and learn what this means. In other words, this isn't easy. This is going to take some work. If you really, I understand that you're confused, Pharisees, standing up there, you don't understand what's going on, but go. If your hearts are right and you want to understand this, and you want to understand this gospel that I am modeling before your eyes, you go and apply yourself to the scriptures and learn what this means. It will mean you have to humble yourself. Go back, for example, to Hosea the prophet, and he quotes from, and this is what Hosea says in Hosea 6:6. He says, I desire steadfast love or mercy and not sacrifice. I desire the knowledge of God rather than the burnt offerings. This is God speaking to his people. In other words, God is saying, I want real heart commitment relationship with you. I don't want your religious practice. I don't want you going through the motions. I want real love relationship with you, not fake religion. Now look, here's the thing. Jesus knows that it's just not easy for those who think they're righteous to get this. It's very, very difficult. It's difficult for all of us. I often ask people, if I'm talking with them, I would ask them, I say, do you think that something good is going to happen to you when you die? Do you think that you're going to get some kind of an eternal reward or something? Depending on their worldview, oftentimes they might say, well, yes, I do. And so my next question is, why do you think that? And invariably, so often, the answer is, well, because I've been a pretty nice person. I'm pretty good. I'm not perfect, but I'm a pretty, pretty good person. And listen, by human standards, they probably are. Probably anybody that we'd want as a neighbor. But what they figure is they figure, since I've been a pretty good person, you know, God or the universe or whatever they believe will reward me in some way. I've found this to be true, by the way, even of people who don't believe in God. I mean, they might say something like, well, I think I'll live on in people's memory or in the impact that I've had on this world or something like that. Recently read a letter to the editor in a New Hampshire newspaper on a newsfeed that I get. And it was very interesting because it exemplifies this wonderfully. There had been a priest, a Catholic priest, who had written in, and he was concerned. He said, I'm really concerned about this trend away from God, and so that, and everyone just thinks they can just be good without God, apart from God. And he said that the priest had written this. He said, what I think we're facing today with secularism, this move away from God, is basically that there has been the shift from a reliance upon God and a deeper appreciation for the things beyond what we can see and figure out. There's been a shift from that to a reliance on self. And that would include a reliance on our own moral judgment, our own ability to figure out what's right and wrong apart from what God thinks, and on our own sense of our own righteousness. Now, that's what the priest said. He said, I'm worried about this trend. Now, there was a secular person who was one of the state representatives who wrote back, and this was the response that he wrote to the priest. He said, I fail to see the problem with this cultural shift. He thinks it's a good cultural shift. He said, the reliance of self is something to be celebrated. By being able to rely on ourselves instead of unseen forces that cannot be proven to exist, we encourage personal responsibility, personal freedom, and autonomy with others. He said, love, morality, and justice are not strictly religious doctrines, but they originate in our human nature to do good for ourselves and for others. Now, here's the thing. That gives you an example of these two kinds of worldviews. But here's where this really matters. You see, God wants to show us that he loved us so much that he died for our sins. And look, if we think that we're righteous on our own, the reality is that we really don't have much use for God. And so, no relationship. No relationship. You know, there's an advantage that the sinner has. I mean, like the sinner that we would all, like the tax collector and the prostitute and the drug addict. You know, there's an advantage that they have, and you know what it is? It's because they know they're not good. If you ask them, do you think you're going to have some kind of eternal reward, they would probably say, I'm not so sure, why not? I mean, they wouldn't go, oh yeah, because I've been a pretty good, on second thought, no, I haven't been good at all. What are my options? You see, the sinner, the one who knows they're sick, has an advantage. And Jesus is trying to help us understand that. Matthew couldn't say, I'm a pretty good person. He knew he wasn't. See, the Pharisees, those religious types standing around the table, they may have known. They might have known that they hadn't stolen from people and done all these other things, and that they dotted their religious I's and crossed their religious T's and all of that. But they were exceedingly proud in their hearts. And this is the worst sin that the Bible speaks of. This kind of heart pride. Think about it. If the Pharisees would have been standing around there and realized that sin that was in their hearts, they would have looked down and they would have said, you know, we really belong there with those sinners around the table with Jesus because we're no different. So what Jesus is showing us is that this new redemption that we see in Isaiah 35 has come. And because of this incredible righteousness, this healing, this blooming, this blossoming of the desert, this spiritual newness of life, because all of that comes from God and not from us, it includes sinners and the sick and the broken. Listen, that's pretty joyous news for those of us who know that we are broken sinners. But here's the thing. As long as we can remember that, as long as we can remember it and not fall back into this old old thinking, because that will steal our joy. And so lastly, here's what Matthew shows us, that we don't want to fall back into that old thinking. And he gives us this example, and he says, then the disciples of John, this is John the Baptist, the disciples of John came to him saying, why do we and the Pharisees fast, but your disciples do not fast? And Jesus said to them, well, can the wedding guests mourn as long as the bridegroom is with them? The days will come when the bridegroom is taken away from them, and then they will fast. See, look, John the Baptist at this point in time had probably been arrested, so his followers were out there, God bless them, trying to make it on their own, and they were a little bit confused. You know, fasting in the Old Testament was really only prescribed on one day, the Day of Atonement, Yom Kippur. But there were other times that the people had fasted. And most of the time when this was, and this was, these were good times, because most of the time these were times of great mourning. When the people knew that they had turned away from God and they had rebelled against God. And so they fasted as a sign of deep grief and mourning. And they tore their clothes as a sign of deep grief and mourning. Now let's be clear. This kind of deep grief and mourning, this wasn't like, oh God, we've sinned against you and we know that you're strict and mean and awful. And so just please look at us. We're so sorry. Don't smash it. It wasn't that kind of repentance. It was the kind of repentance that says, oh God, you are holy and good and pure, and we have turned against you. And we really, from the depths of our heart, we see it and we're so sorry. Please forgive us. I mean, that's the kind of mourning and grief. That's good, healthy mourning and grief. And fasting appropriately came along with that. Now, John the Baptist, see, over the years, though, since all this had happened, and since Isaiah and some of these other prophets had been prophesying, over the years, what had happened is that this stuff, the fasting, had just become rituals, just to kind of keep God off our backs, just become rituals. So John the Baptist and his followers were coming out, and they were trying to get it right, and good for them. They were saying, this ritual, this kind of fasting is not just ritual. It means our hearts need to be broken before the Lord, because we know that he's a holy God, and our hearts need to be broken before him. And John the Baptist, what was he doing? He was paving the way for the Messiah to come. And so it was appropriate for John the Baptist to teach his people how to really prepare their hearts through real grieving over their sin, for really understanding that they were the sick and the sinners who needed a Savior. But now the Messiah had come, and so John was pointing his people and saying, okay, but it's new, it's different. Here he is. He's come, that which we were waiting for and preparing our hearts for. He's come, and there he is. And John was pointing people to Jesus. But now, John was in prison, and so these guys were kind of confused now. And so Jesus says, listen, here's the thing. He says, see, when you used to grieve over your sin, it was because you understood that your sin separated you from God. And so you couldn't eat with God. Because eating represents this great restored relationship with God. And in the Old Testament, when they would have these great feasts, it represented this restored relationship with God. So now, God is with them, and they're feasting at the table with him. And he's the one who calls them to feast at the table. They would be fasting because they were repenting over their broken relationship with God, but now God himself is calling them to feast with him and have a relationship. So you see, Jesus is saying it doesn't make any sense for them right now not to fast while I'm here with them. He says, oh, one day they'll fast because I'll be taken away, and they will grieve because he's going to the cross. The idea is that then they will rejoice again because he rose. from the dead. This is why today we don't fast out of mourning with sackcloth and ashes on our heads, and rather we fast out of humility and gratitude to seek the Lord and to try to have clarity. But it's a joyous thing. It's a joyous thing. And therefore, when we approach the communion table, which we will in just a moment, we remember the reason we can eat together and eat with the Lord is because he made it possible and he invited us to the table, not because we deserved it, but because he died for us. And so he finally just wraps up and he just says this. He says, remember this. Because no one puts a piece of unshrunk cloth on an old garment, for the patch tears away from the garment, and a worse tear is made. Neither is new wine put into old wineskins. If it is, the skins burst, and the wine is spilled, and the skins are destroyed. But new wine is put into fresh wineskins, and so both are preserved. If you put new wine into an old wineskin, when that wine starts to ferment, it will burst that skin. So you have to put it in a new wineskin, a new container that will accommodate that expansion, that new paradigm, that new way of thinking. Likewise, listen, if we try to follow Jesus and we're still caught up in old law legalism, thinking that it's still our own righteousness that gets us in good with God, it will burst us. It will steal our joy, the joy that God wants for us. It will remain out of reach. And so what we would see is this. If we forget that we are redeemed sinners, then we, on the one hand, could start thinking like those Pharisees and think that somehow it's our own works, our own righteousness that gets us in good with God, and we can forget it. We don't even try to put the new wine into the old wineskins. The other thing that we can do, though, is start to be confused like John the Baptist's followers. And we can insist on having those old wineskins. When we try to put that new wine in and receive this redemption and start to get our heads around the fact that it's nothing that we did to merit God's unconditional love, but only that he loved us and gave his life for us. If we make that mistake like John the Baptist, then we will burst those wineskins. What we want to do is be new wineskins. We want to know that we are freed by grace to follow Jesus, to join him at the table, to really experience this joy revolution. I mean, joy is not just happiness. Joy comes from knowing that God loves us and adores us and delights in us. That he wants to heal us in every way possible. That he gave everything to have us. What Jesus is telling us is this requires a radical shift in our thinking. So as we go over the text that we read today, we need to get there right on the ground with Jesus, and we need to let him minister to us. We need to walk with him. I mean, he understands that it is hard for us to understand the unconditional love of God, but he's patient with us. So let us all do our best and go and learn what this means. This joy revolution. that he's made possible for us. Father, how we love you and praise you. Father, let your word just sink deep into us as we respond to you now.